John chapter 1, please. Number of guests who are here today, and we're so thankful that you're with us, and I hope you are, what you're seeing today really is the heartbeat of Tri-County Bible Church, and the text we're studying is just echoing the same theme. We want to look to Jesus Christ, and let me share one more testimony, and it does have to do with our text. John 1:29. We studied last week, John the Baptist had been preparing the way. He had been preparing the way in fulfillment of Isaiah 40's prophecy. He prepared the way for Jesus, which is the equivalent of preparing the way for Jehovah, which is an amazing statement. And the way he did that was giving this amazing call that we read in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what we're about. And as we sang, that's what we look to Jesus to be born again or for our justification. We look to Jesus as Christians in order to grow and to be sanctified progressively. And one day we'll look to Jesus and we'll be like Him, seeing Him as He is. We're looking to Jesus. In the last 5 years, by God's grace, the Lord has really moved in my life to not only be word-centered, which is what we have to be, but as we're word-centered, to be Christ-centered, all right? To preach Christ, to tell people to look at Christ. It's all about Jesus, getting saved, growing, all of it, beginning to end. Christianity is all about Jesus. It's not like you get saved by trusting Jesus, and then you go through other principles and lessons, and you learn different standards and habits and ways to grow. It's all about Jesus. And in the last 5 years, the Lord has really just made that something that has become crystal clear to me for a lot of reasons. Studying the Scripture, reading helpful books. One of the ways, however, that the Lord has really influenced my thinking this way, and I think has influenced our church this way, is through the ministry of Pastor Joe. And Tri-County Bible Church, I believe, was a healthy body when Pastor Joe came. But he has helped us to focus. It's like there was a pretty clear picture, but he has helped us to focus. And especially, he's helped me to focus on Christ from beginning of Scripture to end of Scripture. I'm very grateful for him. And I praise God for the opportunity most Sundays to preach to you. Pastor Joe's influence on our church isn't always as public, but it is deep and rich. And for Pastor Appreciation Day, I would appreciate it if you would especially express your gratitude to him. We're really blessed. We are really blessed. And I've grown a lot because I have a great pastor. I have a great pastor. Pastor Joe is my pastor, and we're very, very privileged to have him here pointing us to Jesus Christ as his obsession. And that's something worth being obsessed about. John 1. This first chapter of John is chock full of Bible doctrine, especially about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have studied in weeks past that John came preaching in the wilderness. He's preaching a message of repentance. He's bold. He's calling down religious hypocrites. He's saying that Christ is coming and he's going to bring a hatchet and cut them off at the root if they don't repent. He's not afraid of them. He's not afraid of Herod. He's just preaching, calling people to repent and thereby prepare the way because the kingdom is at hand, which basically meant the kingdom is at hand because the king has come. So John's preparing the way with his bold message. He's baptizing people with a baptism that is symbolic of spiritual repentance. And he's been doing that for a time when finally Jesus came to him, and we're going to read that today in Matthew chapter 3, and Jesus, the sinless one, comes and wants to be baptized by John, and John says, "You should be baptizing me, not vice versa," and Jesus says, I don't need to be baptized for my sin, but it is right for us to fulfill all righteousness, and I, as the perfect man, am doing everything necessary for man's salvation. And he goes ahead and he's baptized, identifying with sinners, though sinless. And comes out of the water, and of course there's a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit descends. We'll talk about all of that today. Directly after that baptism, the Lord Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit for 40 days of fasting and temptation. And John continues to preach and continues to baptize all this time. And we saw his message. The people came to him and they said, "Are you the Christ?" He says, No, I'm not the Christ. "Are you Elijah?" "Not the way you are thinking." "Are you the prophet?" "I'm not the one. It's not about me. It's not about me. There's one coming greater than I, and I can't even untie his shoes." That's how great he is. And John was very deferring of any attention or glory, telling people to look to Jesus. Now, he's been doing this for a long time. He had been doing it prior to Jesus' baptism. And then we have Jesus' baptism, and he continues doing it for at least 40 days. So there's months and months of preaching this way. And now Jesus, having been through the temptation, is returning. And you remember where we studied prior to verse 29, John said, "There is one that is among you, and you don't recognize him, but he's the one that we need to be giving attention to." And then we read in John 1:29, the next day, after John heard from the delegation from Jerusalem, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, and he makes this historic, amazing announcement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Last week we focused on that. John, again and again and again, John the Baptist is referred to as a witness about Jesus. He is a witness, a witness, a witness. He's telling others about Jesus. John bore witness to the work of Christ. In theology, we often describe it as the work of Christ, that is what he has done to save us, and then the person of Christ, and that is who he is. And John, in this paragraph, John 1:29-34, is going to focus on both things. Verse 29, primarily he focuses on the work of Christ. What has Christ done? Christ did everything. He did all of the heavy lifting in order to save us. He's not calling you to finish the job. He's not calling you to do some of the lifting. Jesus Christ did it all. And when he died, he said, "It is finished. It's paid in full." All he asks you to do is respond to him in faith and repent of your sins. Jesus did it all. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If we broke that down, he is the Lamb of God, meaning that millions and millions and millions of times over the centuries and millennia, God's people had come to him with lambs. Usually with lambs, sometimes with other animals, be it pigeons or even greater animals on certain days when Israel would approach God with a sacrifice. But there have been millions and millions and millions of sacrifices. Millions. Bloody, smelly, grimy, death, 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 all signifying that sin causes death. All the way from the Garden of Eden onward, there's been all of this death. And there are all these Old Testament promises that God would end this by providing a perfect lamb. Genesis 22, Abraham says to his son, God will provide himself a lamb. And the idea is, we bring lambs often, but God is going to offer his lamb. And I said last week, Jesus is the Lamb of God. All right? They had come with sacrifices that they might say was the lamb of Chris or Mark or Todd. They brought their own lamb from their own flock. But this is a lamb not chosen from a flock of men. It's the Lamb of God, God's perfect one that he put forward. He is the Lamb from Isaiah 53 who quietly takes the suffering that our sins deserve and is wounded for our transgression and crushed by God for our iniquities. He is fulfilling the lamb of the morning and evening sacrifice. Every single morning, every single evening, a lamb is brought until the Lord Jesus. The Day of Atonement, there is the lamb slain and there is the lamb that is sent out. There's the scapegoat, the idea of sin being transferred to this lamb, and Jesus Christ fulfills that. And we said most perfectly, I think, the Passover lamb, a time when every family would bring a lamb to Jerusalem, commemorating God's deliverance from Egypt. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and he presents himself at the Passover to his disciples and says, "I am going to shed my blood and issue a new covenant. I am replacing the old Passover lambs." And he dies in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover when all these other lambs had year after year been killed. Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. In fact, we read of that in 1 Corinthians that Christ is our Passover lamb. He's the perfect one. And we noted last week, he's not only the Passover lamb in the sense that he delivers us from our enemy in the Old Testament, Egypt. In all of history, really, our enemy that we need to be redeemed from is sin. He's pulling us out of the Egypt of our sin. But do you remember last week, from whom was the believing Israelite saved during that first Passover? They would kill the animal without any blemishes. They would kill the animal and they would put his blood on their doorposts and on the top. And they would stay in the house. And who were they saved from that night? They were saved from God. God was the one who says, when I see the blood, I will pass. And we sing that song, which is a great song, by the way. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. God was the one bringing the wrath and judgment on the world, on Egypt. And the Passover lamb saved the people from the wrath of God. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is not only saving us from our sin, he's saving us from God's wrath. God is saving us from God. It's an amazing truth. We call it propitiation, that Jesus satisfied all of God's wrath that our sin deserved. And it's important to understand that when God's wrath was directed at us, Jesus didn't deflect it, he didn't shield it, he didn't bump it away from us. He took it all in. He drank it all in. He absorbed it. Jesus is like a sponge. The wrath of God was all absorbed by him until God, as far as the Christian is concerned, God's wrath is all spent. And all of that is wrapped up in this, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes it away by becoming sin. He takes it away by being judged for sin. And in a sense, because Jesus was made sin in order to take away sin, because he was crushed for sin in order to take away sin, in a sense, it wouldn't do harm to Scripture if we said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the understanding also being, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the wrath of God. Implicitly, that's what it means. He's taking away our sin, and thereby he's taking away God's wrath. Behold the Lamb of God. What an amazing passage. Behold the Lamb of God. He's going to say it again, and we'll study it next week. But in verse 35, he's going to say again the next day, look to the Lamb of God. Look to Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. And I say, whether we're singing or preaching or talking to each other, the heartbeat of what we are about has got to be, behold the Lamb of God. This has got to be our fingerprints, our DNA. This is who we are. We're people saying, behold the Lamb of God. That's the work of Jesus Christ, and John bore witness to it. Verses 30 through 34 we're going to look at just briefly today. And here, John is explaining what qualifies Jesus to be the Lamb of God by describing who he is. So in verses 30 through 34, I say John is bearing witness to the person of Christ. What Jesus does depends on who Jesus is. And John 1, 30 through 34 unpacks who he is for us. Now, John 1, 29 is a very famous verse. And because it's so bright, I fear that what follows it can kind of get lost in the shuffle. We're so excited about behold the Lamb of God that we don't continue reading. I mean, without looking at your Bible, what comes after verse 29? And don't say verse 30, you smart Alex. What does it say? We don't know. We don't pay much attention to it, but it's rich. Let's study it together. John 1, verse 30. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he keeps going. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, he says for the second time. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen And therefore is the idea, I have borne witness that this, Jesus Christ, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. Keep your finger here and turn with me back to Matthew chapter 3. We studied this together years ago, those who were here at the time. Matthew describes the baptism of Jesus. The Gospel of John alludes to it, but here we have it recorded for us. In Matthew chapter 3, if we were to look ahead, verse 11, John is in the midst of preaching. He says, I am baptizing you with water for repentance. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay, either the Holy Spirit if you trust Him, or fire if you don't. He's either going to bring salvation or judgment, and it depends on your response. His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor. He'll gather His wheat into the barn. Those who respond to Him and have the blessing of the baptism of the Spirit. But He will gather the chaff and burn it with unquenchable fire, and that is those who reject Him, and they get the baptism of fire. Then, in the middle of that sort of preaching, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by Him. John would have prevented Him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And really, the entire life of Christ prior to His death, He was fulfilling all righteousness. He was obeying every command of God. And that righteousness would be imputed to us. So, theologically, we say we're saved by Christ's vicarious death. Big word, vicarious. But we're saved by His substitutionary death. But we are also saved by His substitutionary life. His vicarious life was credited to us as well. He fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. Then He consented. Verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. We read in Luke 3:22, He descended in bodily form like a dove, coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That's what John is referring back to. Lord, we desire once again to see Jesus. Not with our physical eyes. Those who were the audience of John the Baptist actually got to see Him physically. But we get to see Him through the Scriptures. And we get to see Him and have it described and explained to us what He has done and today who He is. And I pray, Lord, by Your Spirit, You would open our eyes. Lord, for the Christian, our eyes are unveiled, 2 Corinthians says, so that we can see Jesus, and by looking at Him, we're changed and we grow into His image, and I pray for that to happen today. And Lord, in a group this size, there are some, they still have a veil on. They're not able to see Jesus in a saving way because they need the Spirit of God to turn the light on and open their eyes. And I beg for that. I pray that by Your grace You would open the eyes of blind and unsaved people to appreciate that Jesus is the only Savior, the Son of God, and enable them to respond in faith and repentance and do that according to Your mercy. We want to see Jesus today and know Him better and love Him more and be more like Him. So do that for us, for Your glory. Amen. John 1, 30 through 34 then. John is bearing witness to the person of Christ. What's he saying about Christ? We have to be very quick. What's he saying? Verse 30. This, the one who I just said is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is He, first of all, of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. This is the one I've been telling you about. All these months I've been preaching and I kept telling you it's not about me, there's somebody better than me. This is the one. Here's what his witness is then. I put it this way. Jesus is preeminent because He was pre-existent. Big words. He's preeminent. Why is He preeminent? Why does John say there's someone that is better than me, more important than me. Why is he more important than me? And John says, because he was before me. He was existing before me. Now again, if you know the record of the Gospels, John is 6 months older than Jesus. I think they were cousins, but John is older than Jesus. All right, take my good friend Craig. I cannot say that I was before Craig because Craig is older than me. All right, and if I were to say I existed, just I picked you out of the random. If I were to say I existed before Craig, I would be blaspheming because he existed before me, and before I was born, I was not. Before I was conceived, I did not exist. John would say, I may be older than Jesus humanly, but he was before me. Why was he before John? Because we read in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus has always been. He has always existed. He is, John says, he's preeminent and he should be exalted above me or anybody else, specifically because he's pre-existent. He has always existed. His entire ministry, in verse 15 of this passage, in 27 of this passage, in Matthew 3:11, he kept saying, there's somebody bigger, better, greater. I don't deserve to untie his sandals. And he's coming, and finally he says, remember, I kept telling you, that's him. Behold the Lamb of God, he's the one I said is greater than me because he has existed before me. He goes on. Verse 31, he says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Look down at verse 33. I myself did not know him, same phrase, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and then remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Okay, in the middle of that, we have verse 32, this record. John bore witness, I saw the Spirit. We just read about it. John says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Okay, this is a little bit complicated, kind of difficult to arrange as far as how to explain. He said that Jesus is preeminent because he was preexistent. He also said, and I don't want to pass by this, I almost missed it in verse 30. Look at verse 30 again. Forgive me for going back to this, but we don't want to miss this. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me. I'm all excited that he ranks before me because he was before me, but what else did he say there? After me comes what? A man. Think that's important? Oh, man. It's eternally important. He is bearing record. He says that Jesus was preexistent. He's going to end by saying, he's the Son of God. And yet, right here in verse 30, he says that Jesus was the man. He's a man that was revealed by God through John. John 1:1 says that he is God. John 1:14 says that same word became flesh. He lived among us. He lived in the tent of flesh among us. Jesus is entirely God. And if you deny that, it's blasphemy. And he is entirely man. He is a man. And yet, he existed before me because he's God, John says. He's fully God and fully man. We've sung in the past this phrase, holy God and lowly flesh in virgin's womb have joined as one. The holy God and lowly humanity have come together in one. And he is both God and man. Beyond that, it's interesting. He says, I am preaching to you this one who is a man. And then he says in verse 31 and 33, he says, I did not know him. All right, now, he was at least acquainted with Jesus. What does he mean he did not know him? Well, we'll define exactly what that means. There's this revelation that God gives to John, and then by giving it to John, he gives it to us. But part of this is, I think, Jesus humbled himself by becoming a man. And even in becoming a man, Jesus humbled himself even further because even as a man, he wasn't a unique and special and beautiful man. Right? He was a sinless man, but he wasn't some perfect physical specimen. Right? John says, I didn't recognize him. He's a man, and I wouldn't have recognized him if God hadn't told me. All right? And what I'm trying to get us to understand is, we may very well need to change our view of what Jesus' humanity was like. All right? What was Jesus' humanity like? Not like most paintings you see. All right? Not like most movies you see. The Passion of the Christ. Jim, what's his name? You know, that was portraying Jesus in this brutality and bloody. I don't doubt that it was that bloody. But he made this perfect Jesus to our minds because he's just this really strapping, good-looking, handsome guy. And we have this picture. Jesus was the best-looking guy in the room. He's handsome. He's got, you know, hair and it's wavy and pretty and, you know, even without a blow dryer, it's always just so. And you look in a children's Bible and he's this awesome, perfect specimen of a man. Even worse, you look at art through the centuries and Jesus is glowing. He's got a little bit of a light around him and it might be around his mother as well, but you know, he's the perfect baby, light around him, never crying. You know, we sing a Christmas hymn, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, never, he would never. He did. All right? As a baby, he cried. He might have been colicky. He probably spit up. You say, Pastor, that sounds blasphemous. He was really, really, really man. All the way man. All right? Humanity means sicknesses. And it means ingrown toenails. And he might have been balding. He wasn't this perfect specimen of beauty and humanity. In fact, Scripture says there was nothing about him. There was no handsomeness, comeliness that we should be attracted to him. If you looked at a picture of Jesus' second grade class, you wouldn't say, I bet that's him, the one with the halo. You know, you can know which one's not him if there's some mischievous boy doing, you know. But he wasn't beautiful. If you looked at a picture of Jesus and the 12 disciples, you wouldn't probably be able to pick out Jesus based on some amazing, otherworldly beauty and attractiveness. He was us. Dirt under his fingernails, sweaty, tired, hungry, sick sometimes. He's us. So John says, he's a man and I wouldn't have known him. To me, that's an interesting statement. I wouldn't have known him if God hadn't told me who he was. Because he's just a normal man. He's God, but he's God veiled in flesh. He's a man. Now, verses 31 through 33, where I said it's kind of difficult. You have this sandwich. In verse 31 and 33, he says, I wouldn't have known him, but God revealed him to me. And in the middle of that, you have the middle of that sandwich, verse 32 says, here's how God revealed him to me. He revealed him to me at the baptism. When he had told me ahead of time that the Spirit would descend on him and remain on him. So I put it this way. He says Jesus is preeminent because he's preexistent. He is the man revealed by God through John. He was revealed to be the Spirit baptizer. It's kind of a strange statement. Jesus was revealed to be the Spirit baptizer. And that's a big deal to John. I'm baptizing with water. I've told you this 100 times, John says. I baptize with water. There's one coming that's going to baptize with the Spirit. And to John, that's very significant. What does he mean? All right. Well, you need to understand the importance of the Spirit in the ministry of Christ. Okay? Read with me again in verse 31. Let's just read 31 through 33 one more time. I myself did not know him. I would not have, except... for this purpose, I came baptizing with water in order that he might be revealed to Israel. John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. Now, I saw the Spirit come down and stay on him. Why is that significant? Well, let me tell you in verse 33. I myself would not have known him except that he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So, the one we've been looking for, I've been given a sign that it would be the one on whom the Spirit descends and remains. Jesus then is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is anointed. That descending of the Spirit in the shape of a dove in some way, I think signifies this anointing where the Spirit is coming on him, and as we'll see, It is recognizing him for his kingly ministry. It is anointing him. It is enabling him. Jesus is recognized and enabled and identified all by the coming of the Spirit on him like a dove. All right, what did that look like? Again, if you have a movie background, you have Jesus coming up out of the water, and then this peaceful dove coming down. Well, I wouldn't have an understanding of the Spirit incarnate as a dove, like the Spirit possessed a dove or the Spirit turned into a dove. And, right? Remember, he's called the Holy Spirit, which signifies that he's a spirit. All right? He's not physical. Okay? Now, he's compared to things. He's compared to wind in John chapter 3. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes, we hear a rushing mighty wind and then a visible tongue of fire. Here we have him kind of mysteriously compared to the coming of a dove. And it's not that the Spirit is a dove. That is not accurate. Okay, before doves ever were existed as creatures, there was the Holy Spirit, and he's without body. He's immaterial. I think the significance is, for the sake of humanity, he manifested himself. God, the Spirit, who has no body, made himself, accommodated himself to our senses, and revealed that he was coming on the Lord Jesus, who was, in fact, made flesh. Get that? See the difference? The Spirit appeared like a dove, just like he had appeared as wind or he had appeared as fire. Jesus didn't appear as man. Jesus became flesh. Jesus was a real man. The Holy Spirit is just appearing in some visible way, dove-like. So, he's a spirit. He's accommodating himself to our senses so he could be seen. And anytime you see that sort of analogy or illustration, the point that we have to ask is, all right, the Spirit came and he descended like a dove. What is the point of similarity? Anytime there's an illustration, a symbol in Scripture, you say, what is the point of similarity? Why is a dove a fitting picture of what the Holy Spirit was doing? All right, well, Scripture presents a dove as a picture of peacefulness. Matthew 10:16 talks about being as innocent as a dove. There's purity. It's used even as a sacrifice for very poor families because it's considered pure, clean, innocent. Westcott writes in his commentary, the dove as a symbol here suggests the notion of tenderness, of innocence, of gentleness and tranquil movement. It's coming slowly, quietly, unobtrusively. I think all of that is fitting. What I would suggest, however, is it's not only that the Spirit is pictured in dove-like form because the Spirit is a spirit of peacefulness and gentleness. That's true. But I think it's also significant because it's reflecting on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. In preparing Jesus for his ministry, the preparation isn't some cataclysmic earthquake event. It's the Holy Spirit coming and descending on him like a dove. All right? I think it's reflecting on the gentleness of the Spirit, but also the gentleness of our Savior, where you have it descending to him, but also remaining on him. This remaining of the Spirit is very significant. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 42. This is a prophecy of the coming Christ. And I think it's fulfilled at his baptism where it says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And what did the Father say about Jesus? My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. All right, my soul delights in him. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He's gentle. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice, he says a second time. All right. He says, the promised one is going to delight me. I'm going to put my Spirit on him and he's going to be gentle. And all of that, I think, is coming to fulfillment at the baptism of Christ. As God's chosen and promised king, he is being anointed for his kingly reign. And as the perfect man, he is being empowered for his ministry. I wish I had time to break this out. In Luke, it says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit in Luke 4:1. Luke 4:14 says he came back from his temptation in the power of the Spirit. Jesus is God, but as the perfect man, he is being enabled by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not because he lacks deity, he doesn't, he's God. But in his perfect humanity, the Holy Spirit is filling him, enabling him, strengthening and assisting him as the model man. Jesus, the perfect man, was enabled by the Spirit just as he's going to command us as Christians to be enabled by the Spirit. There's amazing truth in there if we had time to really meditate upon it. The point is that the coming of the Spirit was significant. It fulfilled prophecy. It was recognizing Jesus. It was enabling Jesus. And the rest of his ministry, he would be empowered and assisted by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All of that, very important for us. John says, on the basis of the Spirit descending and staying on Christ, verses 31 and 33, that's how I knew, based on revelation from the Father, the one on whom the Spirit comes and stays, that's the one who's going to baptize with the Spirit. So I put it this way. I told you it's kind of a difficult passage to explain and outline, but Jesus was anointed by the Spirit. He was identified by the Father. Verbally, God said, that's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's pretty clear identification. But he also said to John, apparently in private, John, when you see the Spirit coming down like a dove and staying on a man, that's the one that I'm sending, the one who will baptize with the Spirit. The significance of that is important too. There's so many important things in this passage. Here's the bottom line. John says, I didn't know him, and just because we're chummy, I said, that's the Messiah. I'm not doing this because we're good buddies. I'm not doing him a favor. You know what? I tell you what. I'll tell people that you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. That'd be good for you. Wink, wink. He says, no, I would not have recognized him. The only reason I said anything is because God revealed it to me, and God had determined, verse 31, to reveal it through me. All right? In the terms of Matthew 16:17, remember when Jesus said to Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, Peter, God revealed that to you or else you wouldn't have known it. All right, John's saying, I'm not saying this because I'm smart. God revealed it to me. And I'm also not saying it because I am presuming authority on my own. Peter would say in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 that no prophetic word comes by the origin of a human mind. The holy men spoke as they're moved by the Holy Spirit. They're enabled of God. They have a word from God. All right, John says here, I didn't make this up. I said what God told me to say. All right, that is a big deal to understand about the ministry of John. In fact, in Jerusalem, the week of his crucifixion, do you remember the Sadducees and Pharisees are coming to Jesus and they're trying to stump him and he's answering their questions? And then finally he says, I have a question for you. And he poses it in Matthew 21. He says, John's baptism, here's the question, did John's baptism come from men or from God? And they said, you know, let us talk about it. I'd like to phone a friend. They step away and they talk about it and they say, we can't answer this. If we say it was merely from men, the crowd's going to eat us up. If we say if it's from God, Jesus will say, why didn't you believe it and repent? So they said, we don't know. You know, these wise guys who apparently know everything, they think, and they say, they're afraid to answer. What Jesus was saying is, it is of utmost significance whether you believe John was just doing something on his own as a renegade or vigilante, or whether you are acknowledging he was sent from God. And of course, the significance here, John says, I am saying this as one sent from God, and I'm bearing testimony that Jesus Christ is the promised one, the one who would baptize with the Spirit. And again, a packed, pregnant, huge concept, but I'll just put it this way. Jesus was enabled and anointed by the Spirit, and he's the one who would minister the Spirit to us. Right? To baptize us with the Spirit means the Spirit is doing the work of salvation. He's the one who regenerates us. He's the one who cleanses us. He is poured out on the church in Acts 2. He's the one who unites us to God and to each other, 1 Corinthians 12:13. He's the one whom Jesus says, "I'll send and I will be present in you through my Spirit." God's blessings are extended through Christ by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And he says, Jesus is the Savior, but he's going to pour out on those who believe the Holy Spirit. And from justification through sanctification and through keeping, it's all the ministry of the Spirit. That's a lot. And I just said in 2 minutes what we should probably take hours to unpack. It's amazing. This is the one who would baptize with the Spirit. And we finish with verse 34. I knew he was a man. I knew he was sent by God. I knew he was the one who would bless us with the ministry, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 34. I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. And in John chapter 5, to say he's the Son of God is to say he is God. Okay, that's why in John 5:18. Jesus claims to be the Son, and they say, "You're saying you're God." That's exactly what he's saying. John 10:30 says, "I and my Father are one." John 20:28, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And verse 31 says, "I'm writing this so you'll believe Jesus is the Son of God." To say he's the Son of God is to say that he is God. And John says, "That's exactly what I'm saying. This is the Son of God." Now, separately, all these truths are beautiful. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the promised one, the perfect man, and the Son of God. Individually, that's a lot to think on. Too deep for my little boat. But you put them together, and I urge you to think on the significance of the beginning and ending of that paragraph. Behold the Lamb of God. What does that mean? It means he's going to be slaughtered and die a dreadful, bloody death. And the Lamb of God, we read at the end of that passage, at the end of that paragraph, the Lamb of God is the Son of God. Does that make your mind about pop? The Lamb of God, who would be beaten and brutalized by men and would be cursed and crushed and forsaken by the Father. Who is it? It's the Son of God. How can you put those two truths together? How can God say, "This is my beloved Son," the one baptized, "This is my beloved Son, that's my Son in whom I am well pleased"? How can he say that and then, when Jesus is fulfilling prophecy as the Lamb of God, the Father would essentially say, "That is the totality of human sin. It's obnoxious to me. It's cursed. And I turn my back from it." How can it be the same? It's amazing. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is the Son of God, His own beloved. What amazing, amazing truth. God has treated us as His Son. And God has treated His Son, the Lamb of God, like us, giving Him our judgment and giving to us His blessedness. And as we've said before, what Jesus was, the testimony of Jesus at His baptism, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, because I've come to faith in Jesus Christ, because I have been justified by faith in Him alone." It's essentially like this. God looks at Jesus and He says, "He is covered in Chris Anderson's sin, and I will crush him and forsake him." And He looks at me, and what does He say about me? Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, Chris, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And my conscience says, "Yeah, but you're not, because you're not pleased by me. I'm a mess. I am well pleased with you because you have come to trust in Jesus Christ." Father, how could you forsake and crush your son? I forsook and crushed my son because he's been clothed in the unrighteousness of the sinner, you. We haven't done justice to this paragraph, but I say it's amazing. Behold the Lamb of God, the Son of God, fully God, fully man. He takes away the sin of the world, and there is no one like him. And we exalt him, and we wonder at him. And I urge you, if you haven't trusted him as Savior, what in the world are you waiting for? Embrace Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who is the Son of God. We praise you, Lord. And there's much more of this passage that I need to understand. There's much more that we need to unpack and explain and meditate on. But even the little bit we've seen is amazing to us, and we give you praise. I thank you, Lord, for sending the Lamb of God, who is the Son of God, to take away our sins. We give you glory through Jesus. Amen.